Welcome to the C3 Church Podcast. Stay tuned for this week's message.
But go ahead and grab a seat, everyone. It's so good to see you in church this morning. And for those of you who don't know me and are wondering, was he pastor even? Who is this guy? And look, just by way of quick background, we work around the world, as was kind of indicated, in the area of trauma rehabilitation. In three primary areas, we work with child soldiers in war zones, with victims of natural disaster, and also increasingly these days of young people who've been rescued from human trafficking, and basically equipping and empowering humanitarian organizations in how to work with people who have experienced stress and trauma. And I have to be honest and say that we are equally as passionate about taking psychology from the front line and bringing it to the home front. Because sometimes, you know, we listen in to the walls of our neighbor's apartment, or we look over our neighbor's fence and it looks like a war zone or a disaster zone over there too. Or as a father of five children, sometimes I come out into my living room and go, yeah, we need this. We need this also. Five children. Lord have mercy. The fifth only just arrived, only just was born just a couple of months ago, and I'm still coming to terms with it. Actually, a number of years ago, I was in Africa, and at the time we only had a couple of kids, and an African guy comes up to me and he says, "A doctor, how many children do you have?" And I said, "Well, I've got two children and one on the way." And he said, "Where is he going to?" I said, no, he's just coming." And he arrived, and his name is Malachi, because if you know your Bible, he was absolutely supposed to be the last chapter. That was, of course, until my wife informed me that the New Testament had begun, and someone suggested that we call him Matthew. I said, no, I think Revelation is a much more appropriate name. But now there's five, man. You need to pray for me, because I need as much help as I can get. But look, at the end of the day, we all need help, especially when it comes to the 21st century pressures and stresses that we face. And all too often, we can become a little shaken and a little rattled, and we don't roll so well with the punches. And so today, we're going to be addressing that very theme, keeping with your C3 theme at the moment, shake, rattle, and roll. How do we respond to some of the anxiety and the stresses of living in the 21st century? And to do this, I thought it might be nice to start with a little chapter in history. If anyone has ever done any study in psychology, even if it was back at high school, then chances are you might be familiar with this small piece of history, because it's very important in the field of neuroscience. And this is going back in the 1800s, in the early days in pioneering America, where a gentleman by the name of Phineas Gage was working on a construction railway site. And what they would do is that they would drill holes in the rock and pour in gunpowder into the holes and pack it full of sand, and then, you know, take a wick and light it and blast the rock. And this particular gentleman was considered to be such an upstanding citizen, such a man of great responsibility, described as a man of ethics, morals, values, a man of character and integrity, such that he was placed in charge of all of the workers on this construction site. But like some of the construction sites here in Sydney, you know, I think that, you know, anywhere you go around the world, construction sites are just the same, because when a pretty girl walks by, all of the construction workers stop and they're like, woo-hoo! And I'm sure, even though it's not in the report, I'm sure that's what happened to Phineas Gage. Because one day, as he's on the construction site, he's drilled his hole and he's put the gunpowder in the hole, and then momentarily must have got distracted. This is where I think the girl walked on by, as he's like, woo-hoo! And then it goes back to, well, now what was I doing? And instead of putting the sand in on top of the gunpowder to pack it down, he just picks up his 3-foot iron rod and starts pounding the gunpowder directly. Now, what happens when you strike iron against rock? It makes a spark. And this spark ignited the gunpowder and turned this 3-foot iron rod into a torpedo, which went poof, through his upper left cheek and out the top of his head and landed 75 yards away. I mean, you can imagine how this scene unfolds as he's kind of there, you know, pouring in the gunpowder. Pick up his iron rod. 3 minutes later, he sat back up. And he's like, whoa, man, that was a hole in the head. And his friends come rushing over to him and say, mate, are you all right? And he's like, I feel a little lightheaded, but otherwise I'm doing all right. And they're like, mate, we've got to get you to the doctor. And so they put him in this horse and cart buggy and they drive him to the nearest town. And in the report, it said he sat up talking for the entire 5 mile journey back to town. When the doctor came in to see him, he told him what happened. And in the doctor's report, it said the doctor refused to believe his story because he should be dead. And yet here he is talking, and it says the doctor refused to believe him until Phineas Gage momentarily got up because he was feeling nauseous and went to vomit. And as he was vomiting, the report says, and half a teacup of brain fell out of his head. Welcome to church. It could be said, Silverwater, that Phineas Gage was never the same. In fact, we've got a couple of images. Just rotate through a couple of images here of Phineas Gage. So he lost the use of his left eye. Quite a good-looking fella, nonetheless. But because this pole went through his head, it created a hole in his skull such that he didn't quite look the same anymore. And in fact, not only did he not look the same, but it seems as though something else changed. In all of the reports about Phineas Gage, because a man had never survived such a head trauma before on human record anyway, they observed that his personality, his behavior, his choices, they seemed to vastly be different to the man he was before. He went from being this man of character and integrity and ethics, morals, value, this upstanding citizen, this man of impeccable responsibility, to being highly irresponsible, to being a man of low ethics, low morals, low character, low integrity. He went on to what the report describes as engaging in lewd acts and behaviors. He ended up as a sideshow attraction in a circus, where they would literally put a little candle in the top of his head, which would illuminate kind of like the beam light coming out of his head and say, hey, come pay money to see the guy who has a hole in his head, because he was considered to be good for nothing. And philosophers throughout the ages have often argued, well, you see, that just goes ahead and proves it. That ethics, morals, and values, it's not like there's some kind of universal truth out there that we have this thing called free will to choose whether or not we want to engage in ethical or moral behavior, but rather ethics, morals, and values are just woven into the fabric of your brain, such that if your brain is broke or damaged in some way, you no longer have access to their ethics, morals, and values, because just look at Phineas Gage. We kind of had this idea that the brain is like a machine, and if the machine is broke, then it can no longer function, and that human beings, because all we are is matter that has evolved over billions of years, there's nothing more to us, such that if the matter or the brain is broke, sorry, there's nothing else we can do for you. At least that was the olden day view, but there's a problem with our philosophy. And that is, you might come along and say, look, if the brain is like a machine, like a car, and you cut the brake pedal, the hydraulic cable for the foot pedal brake, then when it comes to a stop sign or a red light, a traffic light, the car will crash because it no longer has the capacity for braking. And while that might be partly true, that because of the cable which is cut, the car will have difficulty braking. The thing, or the point is, when it comes to a stop sign or a red traffic light, the car has no idea what these things are or what they mean. In order to understand the traffic rules, you need a driver. And what modern day neuroscience has discovered is that your brain is not your mind. No, rather, your brain has a mind which is like a driver. And the mind is not the brain. Now, even though the brain may be broke or injured or impaired or might have chemical or hormonal imbalance, which may impact the way in which the driver or the mind can perform or function, What we're discovering now is actually that the mind in itself has the capacity to also in turn influence how the brain functions. Not just influence its function, but determine its chemical levels, determine its hormonal levels, determine its electrical activity. In fact, it can even change the very shape and structure of the brain itself. In fact, the most recent discoveries are demonstrating that what you think in your mind and feel in your heart has the capacity and the power to either turn on or switch off your genes. I mean, we get some power on the inside of us. And I think it's important to recognize that when you, the driver, recognize, hang on, the brake pedal is not working, it is not an inevitable conclusion that you will crash. That the driver now has a variety of options that are available to them. That the driver can say, okay, so my brake pedal is not working and that's a stop sign and cars are coming, so I got to do something right now. So instead of the foot brake, maybe I can use the handbrake. Or maybe I can do one of those Hollywood slide skid style turns to come to a screeching halt. But hey, there are choices available to us. And I love the fact that it doesn't matter if you are struggling with anxiety or depression or been told by your medical professional, look, that's just the way it is and you're going to have some electroshock therapy or so you're going to have this medication for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter so much what you've been told. In fact, you might have had a stroke and you might be told that you can't walk again or you can't talk again for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter what you've been told. What matters is God is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask, think, or imagine. Now, some of you are clapping, but some of you are not clapping, maybe thinking, well, God is able. Yeah, such a typical faith statement to make. Well, that's just because we're in a church. Well, let me go one step further and say neuroscience now says you are also able. That you have a freedom on the inside of you that cannot be stolen from you by some medical professional who says, sorry, there ain't nothing you can do about it. Yes, the medical professional might not be able to do anything about it, but you can. We are equipped with freedom. It is for freedom's sake that Jesus came to set us free. And he said that you should have life and have it with abundance. So if we are struggling in the 21st century with some kind of anxiety or depression, the question is, well, how do we literally and practically take back control? And I don't know where you are at in your journey and what you're struggling with. And the same goes for you people who are out at City or at Silverwater. I don't know where you're at and what circumstances you're currently facing. But this much I do know. That even though we might not control all of the circumstances that take place in our lives, the trauma, the tragedy, the stress, the global financial crisis, we can absolutely engage the freedom that we've been given to control the way in which we respond. So how do we do that practically? Well, in order to do it practically, we need to understand a thing or two. So let's go ahead and have a look at the way in which it works. A good friend of mine, Dr. Robert Dawson, describes it like this. He says that, you know, people have like a bucket or a tank. It's like a frustration tank. And there is, everyone has a certain degree or level of frustration or stress in our tank. But with the stresses of life in the 21st century, we have our tank continually being filled up by additional stress. And maybe it's the financial pressure or it's the redundancies at your work or your wife is driving you crazy or your kids are struggling or getting into drugs. And so these sources of stress start to elevate your level of frustration. But there is only so much frustration that you can take. There's like the line at the top, which is like the line on the kettle or the line on the iron when we're filling it up with water that says, do not fill past this point. Because if your level of frustration exceeds this point, you enter into what we refer to as the moron zone. Which essentially means you have taken more on than what you can handle. But just like the term suggests, when we have taken more on in our emotional capacity and we're so frustrated now, we actually start acting a little bit like a moron as we start to spill out onto other people. We know in neuroscience, the more and more emotional you become, the less access you have to logical and rational thinking. The more emotional you get, if you pass that limit, that point of no return, it's like logical and rational thinking has just left the building. It seems as though the only time logical and rational thinking returns is typically the moment it's too late. It's when grandma's favorite 200-year-old fine china plate leaves your hand as it flies across the kitchen at your husband's head. That is the moment you think to yourself, well, that probably wasn't a good idea, but it's too late. It's left your hand. Now logic and rational thinking has returned. So how do we actually make an early intervention and prevention response before it's too late? Well, psychology typically will talk about building in a tap to relieve some of the pressure or the frustration, or go one step further and put in a roof over the top of your frustration tank or bucket, so when the sources of frustration and stress come in your life, it falls off like rain and doesn't have to enter you in the first place. But how do we do that practically? And how do we do that in the church? In the church, when somebody is struggling in the area of anxiety or depression, all too often, well-meaning people come up to them and pat them on the back and say, there, everything is going to be okay. And that person says, how do you know? You have no idea what I'm going through. You have absolutely, how do you know it's going to be okay? I've been like this for like 3 years now. And so we then say, you've been like this for 3 years? Well, then you must be sinning. Because the Bible says, Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. If you are not rejoiced, you are in sin. I'm going to pray for you, deliverance ministry. I know we're well-meaning as we pat them on the back and we say, just think positive. Because if you think positive, everything's going to be okay. Isn't that the ideology of the happy clappy church? Just be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, it's biblical. Except we confuse the word rejoice with an emotional state of being. Rejoice is not an emotional state of being. It's not a state of happiness. Rejoice is an activity. An activity that we get to engage whether or not we feel like it. It's a process. In fact, it's part of a process that God spells out almost like a recipe for cooking up or whipping up something good that's like a tonic, an ameliorating impact on things like depression and anxiety. In our well-meaning Christianology, we kind of say, well, if you really believed in God, if you had the faith, you wouldn't be like you currently are. But the reality is, look, hey, anxiety and depression is so common that statistically speaking, about 50% of the audience here this morning is on some kind of anxiety or depression medication. That's how prevalent it is in the church. And yet, when people come up to us in that way, we kind of feel guilty. It's like, well, really? Well, I second guess myself. Am I out of line with God? Is this not right? And unfortunately, it would be great if we were to say, well, the research says that people who believe in God are immune from depression and anxiety. But that's simply not the case. That some of the great faith heroes of the Bible wrestled with this stuff. And I look at Joseph, I look at King David, I look at King Saul, I look at Paul, I look at all of these guys. They were wrestling in their journey of life. But also didn't just sit down and go, well, there ain't nothing I can do about it. No, they wrestled and pushed through to the point of success. And I love that they actually lay down a testimony for us and they show us a way. And even though there's nothing wrong with medication, in fact, medication can be a really great tool to be able to get us to a level of functioning where I can now start to make some changes in my life through the renewing of my mind to bring about transformation. Well, it's interesting that the research now coming out says, well, medication actually creates no long-term new neural wiring. It's only filling up what's leaking out. It's almost like there's a hole in the bucket, dear Lizer. And so you got to keep tipping it in because it's pouring or leaking out somewhere, and at no point blocks the leakage. But there is a way that neuroscience is now discovering, and it is through going to talk with one another. A process that Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the likeness of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. That when we go and talk about this with one another, I'm fascinated that the Bible speaks very specifically about talking. It says, go to your brother and confess your sins to one another. It doesn't say just go to your brother and kind of lean over and maybe they'll just get that ESP thing happening and go, oh yeah, I got it. No worries. You don't have to speak it. No, it says speak it out. Because once you speak it out, whatever comes out makes you feel better. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It doesn't say you just lie on your bed one day and think to yourself, God, you're pretty cool. I might just, yep, all right, you and me, we got it going on now, right? No, no, it says open your mouth and speak it out loud. I confess that you are my Lord and my Savior with my mouth. Bible goes one step further and it says out of the mouth comes the wellspring of your heart. So the words you speak are a pretty good reflection of the state of what's going on the inside. But also life and death is in the power of your tongue. So not only the words that you speak have life or death capacity over other people, but it also performs heart surgery on yourself. I love the fact that the words that we speak are ameliorating or destroying, that we have to be so careful. The Bible even goes one step further and says perfection is to bridle your tongue, to be able to control your tongue. Because even though this big old body is like a big old ship, the tongue is like the rudder that steers the course of your life. So through our dialogue and through a process of renewing our mind, we can actually achieve recovery, but all too often, the renewing of the mind is the place that we start. We buy into the ideology that if I can just think positively, then I will feel much better. And if I'm feeling better, then what's ever happening at a biological level, whether it be the chemistry in my brain, the electrical activity, the hormones, well, it's going to change according to what I think and I feel, which will ultimately determine how well I perform or behave or what I ultimately do. But what I do, I will usually reflect on, and the cycle continues. The best example that I heard of this was a story of a young 14-year-old boy that you would otherwise know as Ian Thorpe. I heard this story a number of years ago, and I never actually called up Ian to see if it was true, but it's a great story of when he was 14, apparently representing his nation for the first time at an international swim meet. And the TV cameras are watching him, and he's thinking to himself, I've done all the training, I've done all the preparation. This is my moment to make my entrance onto the international swimming scene. And as the starting official says, take your marks, he kind of bends down on the starting blocks. But as he bends down, he catches a quick glimpse of the guy standing next to him. And here is this Dutch Van der Hoogen Gluggen something or other. He's got muscles coming out of him. He's 9 foot tall. He holds the world record. And Ian starts thinking to himself, man, like, who am I kidding? There is no way I can beat this guy. Look at his muscles. And look, he holds the world record. And so as a result of what he's thinking, what do you think he's feeling? He's immediately feeling deflated or defeated. And as a result of what he's feeling, his body starts churning up the energy that he needed to have been saving for the race. So that when the starting official goes, pow, and the gun goes off and he dives into the pool, he's swimming now. He's using up so much energy just worrying about the guy in the lane next to him, as opposed to preserving and using that energy for the race. As a result of what's happening at a body level, his action or his performance was not that great. As the story goes, as the legend has it, he only came third. Ian, if you're watching, give me a call. Let me know how you're doing. I think third's pretty good, personally. But when he got out of the pool, as the story goes that I was told, his coach came up to him and said, Ian, like, what were you thinking? And Ian says, oh, I was actually just thinking like about the guy's muscles. He's 9 foot tall, holds the world record. I said, whoa, 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 that's stinking thinking. You need to check up from the neck up. Whoa, you got to be careful. Just like the Bible says, lay hold every thought captive for Christ. Whatever you think up here, just like Isaac Newton's law of relativity or theory of relativity, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Whatever you think up here will somehow manifest down here. You got to be careful what you think. Do not look at this guy's muscles. Just look at his feet, then look at your feet, then look at his feet. Man, you got flippers! There's no way this guy can beat you! And now that you are thinking positive, you can be feeling much better, more confident, more courageous, more committed to the race. And now that you're feeling good, your body's gonna chime in with the right hormones, the right chemicals, the right electrical activity to give you the energy that you need to perform, or your action to be successful and win the race. It's referred to as sports psychology. The only problem is when it comes to anxiety or depression, the stresses that we face in the 21st century, I don't buy it. I don't buy it because of the following reason, because of young Sally. Young Sally might be your daughter, or might be your niece, or somebody who you know, who is representative of the 11-year-old girl who has to give a presentation at the school assembly. And she is like shaking like a leaf because she's so nervous, because public speaking is the greatest fear known to man. More people are afraid of public speaking than they are of dying. So as the joke says, you know, if you're at a funeral, you would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. So she's freaking out here because everyone's looking at her, and this is a scary thing to read the inter-school netball competition report. And so as she's shaking like a leaf, she goes up to the microphone and goes, "Good morning, boys." She's like, "Oh no, this is really bad." And her legs are shaking. She's like, "Stop shaking already. I gotta go to the toilet." And she's like ready to fall apart. And you, in your well-meaning kindness, come up to her and say, "Oh, you poor little thing. Look, it's okay. I was listening to Dr. Robbie on Sunday at church when I still, you know, for the first 20 minutes, I didn't hear Jesus mentioned, but I'm sure it's coming." And he said, "If you just think positive, then you'll feel great. And if you feel great, your body will chime in with the right chemicals, right hormones, and your action, your performance is going to be wonderful. So go get him." And then you walk away. And you better walk away, because she will hit you. She can't think positive in this moment because her biology has already taken over. Her brain is now on autopilot. She's kind of out of control. And even if she did try and think positive, just like our modern day books that just say, you know, just law of attraction, if you just think positive, everything's going to be fine. Well, you can convince a person against their will, but they'll be of the same opinion still. They know that they're falling apart. Even though they go, I'm doing a really good job. I'm really not doing a very good job, but I'm really doing a good job. No. It's not trying to convince ourselves. It's understanding that it's already too late. That even though our thoughts might be the holy grail, that both neuroscience and scripture says, if you want to make a recovery, it is through the renewing of your mind that we do so. But the Bible also goes one step further and says, yeah, you shall know it by its fruit. That if you want fruit, you've got to first prepare some fertile soil. You've got to make the soil ready for planting, and then you've got to sow a seed. And then you've got to prepare the right environment for that seed to germinate, and then cultivate that plant as it grows. And then eventually, when mature, will bear good fruit or healthy thinking. So we understand both in scripture and in neuroscience that even though thinking is the most important thing, it's not typically the place we start. But the place we start is all the way over here. We do something. We take action so as to reverse this arrow and ultimately create a fertile soil. Plant some seed. Change the chemicals, the hormones, the electrical activity for what's going on in our brain and our body so that ultimately we feel much better. And now that I'm feeling better, now I have the capacity to reverse that final arrow and engage in some healthy and helpful thinking. As we said before, there is a process, and we are a human being living in a physical experience, yet we have a spiritual element to us. It's not just the Bible, but also neuroscience recognizing now there's something within us that is beyond matter. It seems as though there is a power and a capacity for us to actually capitalize on our thoughts and our feelings that can change our biology. But there are certain laws in nature, in the universe, that apply here. That if you jump out of an airplane, one law in the universe is called gravity, you will fall. Not you might fall, not you often fall, no, you will fall. You will fall because it's a law. And sometimes we just don't adhere to those laws, especially in the church, because we are so good at speaking to the inner man, to the spirit person, to the driver of the vehicle. But if you are still driving an old beat up 1977 Datsun 180B, if that still exists, you can't perform very well. You need to take that thing in for service. Maybe get an upgrade model. take it around the track a few times with a professional on board. You need to be able to fine-tune both the machine as well as the driver. And vice versa, if we're only concerned about the vehicle, like the world, I just got to look good, I got to work out, I got to get my diet set, get my plastic surgery, and if as long as I look good, then I'll be happy. No, you've also got to work on the inner person. We are spirit beings, but living in a physical body, the body that the Bible describes as the temple of the living God. That if we want God to take up residence inside our body, it's time we take good care of this thing. The challenge for us is to recognize that there are laws such that if I, in my 21st century lifestyle, am so busy because of the stress of work and the economic climate, that the pressure at work is that I've got to work all night long to get these reports due by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, and needless to say, I'm not sleeping properly, and I've got no time to exercise properly because I've got no energy, and therefore no time to actually go out and make some good, healthy food. So I'm just going to get takeaway. And so after a while, because there is law and cause and effect, it's only a matter of time until you're feeling anxious and depressed. If you don't sleep properly, your brain starts getting eaten away. If you don't eat properly, if you don't exercise properly, your brain ends up like being like a rubbish dump where there's so much toxicity, so much expended electrons, that's like a rubbish dump up there. You cannot function well with that kind of vehicle. No matter how good a driver you think you are, if your car has a flat tire, you won't win that race. But let's just say we come to church on Sunday and the preacher is whipping up a storm and he's talking about God is our healer and he is faithful and he's referred to as Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. And if anyone is struggling with anxiety, depression, I'd like to pray for you today. And there is incredible value in that because we've seen it time and time and time again where God can touch somebody and miracles take place. But if at the end of that service, after you've been touched and the dark cloud has been lifted from your mind and you're like, wow, I'm so free, this is fantastic, you go from the service straight back to the computer desk where you work all night long to get that report due once again by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, no sleep, no exercise, and no good food. See you back next week for more prayer. It means one of two things, either that prayer doesn't work, which we know it does, or there's a responsibility that we have to play in the renewing of our mind. In the 21st century, there are some lifestyle changes that we need to be able to tap into and make sure that we are living in a healthy and a balanced way. Otherwise, there are consequences. The Bible says, no one makes a fool out of God. You will reap what you sow. So let us sow well into our bodies so that we make sure that we are able to maximize our spiritual lives because we've got a well-oiled machine up here. I just think it's so important for us to understand that it's not, don't be conformed to the likeness of this world, but change your brain and transform your life through this process called renew your mind. But it's not renew your mind like a one-off event, it's renewing your mind. That it's an ongoing lifestyle change, a commitment that we have to make sure that our frustration tank doesn't get too full, otherwise we will start spilling over. So what do we do? What do we do if I actually started getting some of these ABCs? Okay, I got my sleep down, I got my exercise down, I'm eating well, so I took action to change my biology and I feel much better. But the ongoing renewing of my mind is the thing that brings sustainable transformation. And the Bible articulates a particular process. We started in Philippians 4 verse 4 by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. But in verse 6, it says, present your requests and make them known to God with thanksgiving. I love that Philippians even articulates for us what this process of rejoicing actually is. That rejoicing is to say, you know what, even though I don't feel like it, today I'm going to count my blessings one by one. Every time that negative stinking thinking comes along, I'm going to arrest it. I'm going to lay hold every thought captive for Christ. I'm going to hand it over. It's what the Proverbs describes as a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to sacrifice my right to scratch the rash because at some level, let's just be honest, it feels good to feel bad. I don't know if anyone knows what I'm talking about, but it's like, I come from Queensland, man. Those stealth bomber mosquitoes things, they kind of like land on your skin under the radar. They leave or deposit this lump on your skin. You know you shouldn't scratch it. But it just feels so good. You're just like three more seconds. Two, one, half. And then you get your fingernail, you do the cross thing. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? If you would have just left it alone, tomorrow it would be gone. But now 2 weeks later, the thing is still infected because you are still scratching that negative stinking thinking. So I'm going to engage a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to sacrifice my right to dwell in the pit of hell. And I'm going to engage in Philippians 4 verse 8 and meditate on the things that are right and pure and good and just. In fact, anything that is praiseworthy, it says meditate on these things. When we present our requests and make them known to God with thanksgiving, verse 7 of Philippians 4 says that there is this peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. I love it for more than one reason. Not just because it's a great promise, but because neuroscience has now observed this process in action. That when you are in the midst of the deepest, darkest hell, that you can renew your mind and it changes at some level the chemical and the hormonal functioning within your brain. We don't understand how or why it takes place. We just know that it does. I think it's fascinating that it surpasses all understanding. And yet, it still applies. We have more power available to us than what we realize. As the musicians come and join me, I just think it's great that even Jesus lays down an example for us. You know, when Jesus was ministering, I thank God that he didn't get caught up in the busyness of life like so often we do, where there's so many people pressing in, a crowd of 5,000 people saying, Jesus, I need healing, or Jesus, I need deliverance, or Jesus, I need provision. And Jesus is like, whoa, man, there's so many people. Okay, disciples, better call your wives and mistresses, not that you have any, but we're going to be late here until like 3 a.m. We're going to be working hard to make a living. No. I thank God that that was not the way Jesus operated. He's like, okay, it looks like there's a whole lot of work here, so I'm going to take time out. I'm actually going to stop. Because I'm going to engage in this thing called Sabbath. Because in the Old Testament, if you broke the Sabbath, the penalty was death. And we all think, well, that's old covenant stuff. It doesn't apply now. But if you don't take a Sabbath, the same rules apply. The penalty is death. If you break the Sabbath, you break yourself. You got to stop. You got to take a break. And I love that Jesus says, so it looks like there's a lot of work here, so I'm going to jump on this boat and I'm going to go and cross over to the other side so you can't follow. I'm just going to take some time out. Or he says, I'm going to walk up a mountain and spend some time with my God. But you know this story in Mark chapter 4 where this wind and the waves pipe up and there's this storm and the boat is filling up with water and Jesus is asleep at the back of the boat on a pillow, no less. I love the fact he's engaging sleep. And then the disciples wake him up and say, Jesus, don't you even care that we're about to die? And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and he starts by saying, peace, be still. And it says that the disciples feared exceedingly, saying, who is this guy who can even still the wind and the waves? You know, when I hear that or read that particular passage, there's a couple of things that stand out to me. And the first is that Jesus crosses over to the other side and then the storm comes. And it's been my observation in clinical psychology that when storms come in people's lives, it's often after they've stepped out to cross over to the other side. When they've stepped out to do something in faith for God or expand the 10 pegs of their business or do something which involves courage or a step of faith, that's when the storm comes. Because if you're just sitting there doing nothing, that is exactly where the enemy wants you to be. If you're just like one of these happy, clappy Christians, just come and warm a seat on a Sunday, feel good, go home, have the barbecue chicken, go to the beach, and all's well, see you back next Sunday. Yeah, you are exactly where the devil wants you. You ain't doing nothing, so we don't need to touch you. But if all of a sudden you stand up, you say, I'm going to cross over to the other side. I'm going to mark some new territory. I've been ministering here, now I'm going to minister over there. And the devil's like, whoa, are you going to do what? Whoa. We're going to blow up a windstorm and get you off course here because we can't have that. That's going to mess with our plans. It's not until we often cross over to the other side that the storm rises in our life. But it says in this passage that other little boats went along with it. I think it's fascinating that I always read it and I think, well, Jesus is in the boat and then Jesus calms the storm and all the disciples were freaking out. But I never stopped to actually think what must have been going on in the minds of those people who were in the other little boats. I mean, the disciples knew how the storm got stilled. But for those in the other boats, they're just like, whoa, we're going to die. And then all of a sudden it's peace. It's like, oh, that must have just been fate or karma or just chance. And so often we operate in our lives where we come to the traffic like, oh, wow, that was a close call, almost had an accident. And we have absolutely no idea as to how Jesus has intervened in our life because we are not traveling on his boat. Jesus is up the back of the boat, and even though he appears to be asleep, he's cool. The boat is filling up with water. In other words, Jesus is getting wet, and yet he still finds it within his nature to roll over, perk his pillow, and keep on sleeping. He is not concerned about the storm. Yet the disciples wake him up. Don't you even care? We're about to die. And as he speaks to the wind and the waves, he first declares peace. I love the fact that he doesn't just scream and say, you will stop it now in my name. No, he just says, peace. Peace. I love that a few chapters on, when Jesus is leaving, he says to his disciples, I'm going to give you a parting gift. It's my peace that I leave with you. Not as the world gives, I give you my peace. So Jesus is saying, I'm not some kind of beauty pageant that says, I long for world peace. No, he's saying, I'm going to give you my peace. I'm not saying there will be no more trouble in the world, but I'm saying when the storms come, fear ye not. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear evil because I am on your boat. I am with you. And after the storm has been stilled, it says that the disciples feared exceedingly. So in other words, they were even more afraid now than what they were to begin with. They're like, who is this guy who can still the wind and the waves? You know, it's a really good question. In fact, it's probably the most important question that any one of us can ask or answer. Who is this guy? A couple of chapters on, Jesus even asks that same question to his disciples as well and says, who is this guy? Who do people say that I am? Some disciples say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're like the reincarnation of Elijah. He's like, Elijah, that's cool, but who do you say that I am? Because at the end of the day, that is the question that each and every one of us needs to be able to ask and answer. Who is this guy? Because if we truly understand who this guy is, when the storms rise up in our life for whatever reason, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to freak out that we're going to die. If we truly understand who the guy is on our boat, we would be content to walk up the back of the boat, grab our own pillow, and lie down next to him. Because if he is on our boat, he says, all things, not some things, not most things, but all things work together for good according to those who believe and are called according to my purpose. Seek ye first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I am with you even to the end of the age. I got your back. I'm your biggest fan. If we can come to the understanding that it's not our belief in God that changes our mental health condition, but rather research goes one step further and says, it's actually the belief in a God who cares about you that sets up a resilience against mental illness, that helps advance your recovery. That's what the research says. But it's also what Jesus says. He's like, I love you. There's nothing that you can do that could make me love you more or love you less. I just love you. I'd be willing to give up everything for you because I am the peacemaker. And what's the price? Well, the price, or the cost, is the peacemaker's life in exchange for yours. And when you make the beautiful exchange, you will be exonerated, and any record held against you will be expunged. Your slate will be wiped clean and your sins are washed away, and you are presented to the groom as a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish, washed clean by the water of the word. You will be pronounced holy,
You will be grafted into the vine for his name's sake. You will be adopted into the Most High royal family. You will be co-heirs with Christ. You will be called by his own name, and you will call him Abba Father. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will comfort you. He will protect you. He will fight for you. When you stir him, he will silence the wind of anxiety. He will muzzle the accuser. He will still the turbulent waves of trouble, because he is the peacemaker. Things that I love about scripture and science is that they're not at opposite ends of the spectrum. They complement one another. The modern day advances that we're making in neuroscience today only serve to validate what scripture has been saying for thousands of years. The one thing that people never report about Phineas Gage is that Phineas Gage, even though he lost an entire portion of his brain, made a complete and full recovery. That he once again was able to go on to become a man of character, integrity, of ethic and value, a man who went on to take once again a significant position of great responsibility. No one ever reports that part, that your brain actually can change and that your life can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So instead of focusing your problems or focusing your attention on the problems or on the storms of this life, let's turn our attention on who is able. Stop asking the question why and start asking the question who. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask, think, or imagine. For he is the peacemaker. Peace is knowing no matter what happens that everything is going to be all right. Peace is your shalom, it's your hello, and it's your goodbye. Peace is trusting him with the outcome. Peace is contentment even without knowing the answers. Peace is the calm we feel despite the storm raging all around us. Peace is the treasured gift that Jesus has granted us that surpasses all understanding. Peace is knowing that he is in control even if he appears to be asleep. Peace is the blessed assurance of eternal victory despite the temporary outcome. Peace is the patchwork that knits the security blanket together. Peace is the power that punches the wind in the face. Blessed is the peacemaker. And I just want to ask and challenge each and every one of you today that if you don't feel that peace, if you are living in the stress and the anxiety of the 21st century, where you are knowing absolutely Jesus is not on your boat, and you have tried in your own strength time and time again, or maybe gone for medical help to professional, to professional, to professional, and it hasn't worked, maybe it's time to try something else for a change. Maybe it's time to invite Jesus onto your boat. And this is your challenge. The challenge is, it doesn't come by doing nothing. It comes by taking action, by making a stand, by making a declaration that I will embark upon the renewing of my mind journey. And I will, even though I walk through that valley, I will fear no evil, because when I have him with me, everything's going to be all right. And I wonder if I can pray for you, if that is you. And as I said before, out at City or at Silverwater or even here in the auditorium, I don't know where you're at in your journey. You know, we didn't have time to give you a complete therapeutic rundown. There are resources available that you can tap into to continue the journey. But he is able. And I believe that he is able to do something significant, even right now in our midst, that he is a miracle-working God. And if you want to tap into that, I want to give you an opportunity.
So, thanks for listening to the C3 Church Podcast. Visit us online at myc3church.net. Join us next time for more great teaching.